Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on the Gospel of Mark. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to our study of Mark chapter 12 today. It's titled Love the Lord. Now, last week we talked about Jesus and his destiny. He is destined. He is headed to Jerusalem. He has departed from northern Galilee, and he has his eyes fixed on the holy city of Jerusalem. He's had the transfiguration where Peter, James, and John have seen him transfigured in his glory. He has given clear predictions of his death and rising, very clear prediction, and he is headed to Jerusalem. So we're in the very last, eight liturgical days here. We talked about him coming in from the east, first going past Bethany and then Bethphage. There's the Mount of Olives, and he's coming into the east side of the temple, the eastern gate. And we said that was really important, that eastern gate. We talked a lot about it. And we talked about the very first type of temple, in the Bible was the Garden of Eden, because the true presence of God was there. God the Father walked and talked with them face to face. And we talked about when they ate, when they chose to eat that forbidden fruit, and it was most likely a fig, right? Because they covered themselves with fig leaves immediately. When they chose to not keep God first, but to go for the other created things, and they're on the hunt for knowledge, they fall. And they must be banished east out of mercy and out of love. So sinners in the Bible go east. Sinners go east. And so we know from all the prophets and all the writings that the Messiah, who is without sin, will come from the east to redeem all the sinners who have been exiled east. So they're waiting for Messiah to come, even burying themselves on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is coming from the east yesterday into Jerusalem, into the temple, through the east gate. And this is a reading today on the Feast of the Presentation. I caught this in the morning reading. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And that's what we see happening in Mark today. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lie before Jerusalem on the east. Then the Lord your God will come and all the holy ones with him. So they're coming into Jerusalem, the holy ones that have been following Jesus, those who believe in him. And Ezekiel 43 told us that afterward he brought me to the gate, the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel came from the east. So we're looking east, facing east, thinking east. So in my church, I go to St. Margaret Mary's at 62nd and Dodge. And Monsignor Sunig planned it so carefully. He was careful to every detail. You might have seen it. There's our school. When you go down Dodge Street, you can see our beautiful campus. But in 1941, he was Father Joseph Sunig at the time. He commissioned Leo A. Daly to build this church. Same architect that's out at the cloisters, if you've been out there. Same architect. And because of the way that our land is, with the hill and the slope, he couldn't do it facing east. So our church faces north, St. Margaret Mary's. And he was so careful on so many details. For instance, the measurement, 44 by 132, is the church has the same exact dimensions as Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. That he was careful about that. The frisee on the back wall is a beautiful frisee of the prophets. A copy of John Singer Sargent on the sanctuary wall. We have all the glorious prophets. And at the very top, my granddaughter will tell you, is the Holy Spirit, the dove, the cross of Christ with Alpha Omega, the Lamb of God still standing, slain but standing. And then there's this beautiful rosette window. And this window is Mary. It's a Marian window. And all the scenes are from Mary. And it was designed by a man in Boston. They got a guy from Boston to come and design, Charles J. Cornick, to design this beautiful Marian rose window. So we're all facing that window for Mass. And the very top one is, guess what? Nobody in the church probably knows this, except Nick Manhart. That top window is the east gate of the temple. So we're facing the east gate of the temple. Isn't that wonderful? And what the architect knew is that in Ezekiel 44, listen to this, and why is this a Marian window? Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. Mary's a shut gate. She's a virgin. And he said to me, this gate shall remain shut. She's ever virgin. The gate remains shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered it. Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Therefore, it shall remain shut. She's perpetually a virgin. Only the prince may sit in it to do what? To eat bread before the Lord. Interesting. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate and shall not go out by the same way. So she will stay intact, shut, ever virgin. She's the eastern gate of the temple, symbolically. So that's one of the titles of Mary. I wanted to, we sang so many of the beautiful titles. Mary is called the gate of heaven, specifically the eastern gate of heaven. And it's all based on the Bible, on Ezekiel 44. This is very significant. Mary, the gate through which Christ will enter the world. St. Louis de Montfort wrote about this. He had a great devotion to Our Lady, French saint. John Henry Newman had a great devotion to Mary, especially her title, House of Gold, because she is compared to gold because it's the most precious metal, says Newman. Therefore, Mary too is called golden. And we saw her being called House of Gold in the song we just sang. She is golden because her graces, her virtues, her innocence, her purity are that of transcendent brilliance and dazzling perfection. And she is more than this. She is a house of gold or a golden palace because she is the house and the palace of the great King of God himself. Jesus was born in this holy house. He took his flesh and blood from this house. Now, someone else wanted to be called a house of gold or have a house of gold. It was Nero, the emperor in 64 AD. A great big fire came and destroyed Rome in 64 AD. And the Roman historian Tacitus records the event. And I don't think I'll read all about the event, but it was a really bad fire, and the fire outstripped every countermeasure, and it was terrifying. People were running, old people, handicapped people, and Nero watched the fire burn the city, and it is said that he played his violin as the city of Rome burnt. He wasn't all that sad because he wanted to clear out this space for this great big golden house he was building, a golden palace. And he would blame the fire on the Christians, and the Christians would go through a great persecution because they were the ones who started, supposedly, the fire. So his house was going to be called a golden house. It was going to be built on Oppian Hill in the heart of ancient Rome. This is how big he wanted his complex to be. It was built, the golden house of Rome that the fire cleared all the land for. It became the wonderful opulent palace, the golden house of Nero, Caesar Nero. And his building, his golden house, stood for corruption and decadence. But early Christians used to call Virgin Mary the house of gold. Nero is an imposter, his house of gold, because we know who the real house of gold is. It's Virgin Mary. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unlike Nero, Mary was immaculately conceived, remained a pure virgin throughout her life, and she's often symbolized by gold. Remember, the Ark of Covenant was made of the most precious, pure gold, and Mary will be the new Ark of a new covenant. So she's a house of gold. It's one of her titles. And like Ezekiel said, no man shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. And everybody in Bible study knows, what do you do when the ark comes near you? Don't touch it. Don't touch the ark. You bow down, you put your face to the ground, you reverence the ark. You do not touch the ark unless you want to die like Uzzah, right? So according to Ezekiel, only the messianic Lord, the king, the priest, could enter through the eastern gate of the temple. And Mary is also called that eastern gate, that gate of heaven. God entered creation through her womb, and it's a hallowed, profound mystery. But the prince is Jesus. He eats bread before the Lord. Christ was nourished in the darkness of her womb. He takes on Mary's DNA, the flesh and blood, that would go to the cross to be the final sacrifice to the Father, the bread. He's born in Bethlehem, house of bread, and it will point us towards the Eucharist, his flesh and blood. Okay, Saint Ambrose of Milan loved Our Lady, and he loved this title of the Eastern Gate for her. He says, "Who is this gate if not Mary? It's not closed because she is a virgin. Mary is the gate through which Christ entered this world. When he was brought forth in the virginal birth, and the manner of his birth did not break the seals of virginity." St. Augustine also loved this title of Mary as the gate, the eastern gate. And he says, "What means this closed gate in the house of the Lord, except that Mary is to be ever inviolate? What does it mean that no man shall pass through it, save that Joseph shall not know her? And what is this? The Lord alone enters in and goeth out, except by the Holy Ghost shall impregnate her, and that the Lord of angels shall be born of her. And what means this? It shall be shut forevermore, but that Mary is a virgin before his birth, a virgin in his birth, and a virgin after his birth." That's that kakeratomene, before, during, and after, that verb in the Greek that means all three pretenses. Mary is ever virgin, as light passes through water, Augustine said, and does not break the glass. Mary, the eastern gate of heaven, the house of gold. Now, Mount Moriah is a mount. We're talking about Mount Zion, the seven hills of Jerusalem last time. Mount Moriah sits in the middle of three mountains together. They're called the Zion Mountains. And Jerusalem would be built on this middle mountain called Moriah. So there's the old schematic of the temple. The round circle is that dome of the rock. That's Mount Moriah. And then the east gate is the other arrow. In real life, I turn the picture like that. There's the Mount Moriah, and there's the eastern gate. So the eastern gate of the wall was built on Mount Moriah, and that is the site of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Way back in Genesis 22, God told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I tell you." That mountain is where the east gate sits. Abraham rose early that morning. He saddled his ass. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, that's a big day in Scripture, right? On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off and said to his men, "Stay here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac's back. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father, here I am. Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering?" And you can feel the tension growing in this story. And Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Jehovah Jireh, God will provide a lamb. And he did on that same spot. "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both go on together. They come to the place where God told him. Abraham built the altar there. He laid the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son. He laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham put forth in his hand, he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to harm him. For I know now that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. Not a lamb, but a ram. And Abraham went and took the ram. He offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And that's where we are today, at the Mount Moriah, at the eastern gate of the temple. On this mount of the Lord, the Lamb will be provided. The angel called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. I'm going to multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sands on the seashore, and your descendants will pass. They shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." Now that is God's promise to Abraham, that even the people in Omaha, Nebraska would be blessed because he obeyed the Lord. Finally, all the times he didn't, but finally, this time, Abraham finally trusted the Lord, and this blessing is going to be a worldwide blessing like was promised in Genesis 12, and God's going to fulfill it on Mount Moriah. By the east gate on Mount Moriah. That gate is also called the Golden Gate or the Mercy Gate. These are all important. In John's Gospel, when John sees Jesus coming his way, he immediately shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb, the one promised to Abraham. Behold the Lamb of God. Not a ram caught in a thicket, but a lamb caught in a thicket, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. He's going to carry the wood on his back right near Mount Moriah. The eastern gate of the wall built on the mountain of Mount Moriah will be the site, was the site of Abraham's sacrifice, and that eastern gate was the closest entrance and exit to the temple site. And when you look at the gate, the southern portion of the gate became called, see, there's two gates, they're bricked in now, but the south and the north, the south was called the Gate of Mercy. The north gate was called the Gate of Repentance. John says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." He's mercy, we have to repent, and he's merciful. The Gate of Repentance, the Gate of Mercy, the east gate. And this powerful symbolism is going to be steeped all the way through in this historical approach through the east gate, tied to the mystery of the angel intercepting and stopping Abraham's sacrifice right there. So whenever Shekinah glory was present, when the Lord would come, it will come through this eastern gate. And because of this, because this was Messiah's gate, the people didn't usually use it. And it was not ordinary for people to go in and out of this gate. It was reserved for the Jewish high priest, this is important, and those in his company. And it was mostly used to send out the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Okay, that eastern gate called the Golden Gate or the Mercy Gate. Remember, gold is the purest of all the metals. It can be purified to the highest degree. It's called a gate of mercy, and we know Ezekiel had that vision of the eastern gate. And so the early church began to recognize pretty quickly that the Virgin Mary was this temple gate, the east gate, and that Jesus came into the world through this eastern shut gate. So let's just talk a little bit about when Mary was conceived, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. She was born without original sin. The Virgin's Immaculate Conception is on December 8th, and it was about 19 years before Christ. And Mary was born on September 8th, 18 years before Christ, making the coming of the Messiah a reality to fulfill all these prophecies that God's real intention, what he really intended when Abraham stood on Mount Moriah and he did not have to sacrifice his son. So something happens in March, 2 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. The angel Gabriel appears to Blessed Virgin Mary. And her parents, let's just talk, this is from Proto-Evangelium of James, just a little review. Her parents are, Mary's parents are Joachim and Anna. Joachim, they have no children, they're getting old. Joachim goes out to pray. He wants to pray. And he is praying with Abraham in mind, who we just talked about, the patriarch Abraham. Because in the last day, in the last of his life, God gave Abraham a son. Could you do that? Could you give me a child, Lord? Joachim was grieved. He was praying. And he didn't come into the presence of his wife. He went out to the desert. He pitched a tent in the desert and he fasted and he prayed for 40 days and 40 nights that they would have a child. Now, an angel of the Lord came down to Joachim and said, Joachim, Joachim, the Lord God has heard your prayer. Go down hence, for behold, your wife Anna shall conceive. Now Anna, during these 40 days, when he was gone, she was also praying and mourning and lamenting that they had no children. And she said, I shall bewail my childlessness. She gazed up to heaven and she saw a sparrow's nest in the laurel tree, and an angel of the Lord stood by and said, Anna, Anna, the Lord God hath heard thy prayer, and thou shalt conceive, and you shall bring forth, and thy seed shall be spoken of in all the world. And Anna said, as the Lord my God lives, if I beget either a male or a female, I shall bring it as a gift to the Lord my God, and it shall minister to him in all things all the days of its life. So like Hannah in the Old Testament, Anna would dedicate her child to the temple. An angel informed Anna that she would conceive, and at the same time asked her to go meet her husband, and guess where they met? At the Golden Gate, at the East Gate in Jerusalem, at the Gate of Mercy. That's where these two met. They both had a message from an angel, and they were told to go meet at the Eastern Gate. This is the Golden Gate where they met, the Eastern Gate at the temple. Lots of paintings showing the angels and the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate. I love these. But they had both been told the same message. They come back together. They're at the Golden Gate. And they go home. And in a singular act of God's grace, they conceive Mary that very night. It's a miraculous, a supernatural pregnancy. And there's Anna giving birth. There's Mary being washed by the midwife. There's Joachim. And they now have a child that they so desired, that they so had prayed for. And she was a delightful little girl. And Anna said, as the Lord my God lives, if I beget either a male or female, I will bring it to the Lord as a gift. She remembered her promise to the Lord. I promised that when this child was weaned, I would take it to the temple and give it back to the Lord. And oh, how they loved this little girl. But the time was now. They needed to take her back as they had promised the Lord and dedicate her to the temple service. And there were young virgins that worked in the temple because they're waiting for the advent of the Messiah. And they know it must come from a virgin because of Isaiah 7, that the Lord would send through a virgin a child called Emmanuel, God with us. They were, but when is this going to happen? They didn't know. Could this be her? Could this be the virgin that will have Emmanuel? So they take their little daughter, age 3, to the temple to consecrate her back to the Lord and his service. Mary was 3 years old. Joachim and Anna decided the time had come. And Joachim gathered young women to make a formal escort to escort Mary to the high priest. They had torches or candles. The young virgins accompanied. It's like a wedding, because we've talked about Jewish weddings before. When she's going to meet her bridegroom forever, she'll be a consecrated virgin in the temple, and they're accompanying her, this wedding imagery. So this young child follows joyfully this procession to the temple of the Lord. The holy child ran toward the temple. She placed herself in the arms of the high priest, who was named Zacharias at the time, and he was waiting for her at the gate of the temple with the elders. And the high priest came to the east gate, the golden gate, the gate of mercy that we're talking about for Mary. And the angel you know, Anna and Joachim had to remember, this is where we met. This is where, when the angel gave us the message, we met at this golden gate, and now we're here with this child 3 years later at this eastern gate, ready to offer her back. This is the high priest gate. This is where they would have taken her. The high priest blessed Mary. He came out and blessed the child. It is in you now that he has glorified your name in every generation. It is in you that he will reveal the redemption and that he has prepared for his people in these last days. The high priest has a prophetic word. This is all found in the Proto-Evangelium of St. James. So Isaiah had told them that a virgin would conceive. And they've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And this feast day, we call the Feast of the Entrance into the Temple of Our Most Holy Lady, the Theotokos. Another title for Mary, God-Bearer. There's a feast day for her, especially celebrated in the Eastern Orthodox churches. So when Mary goes in, remember there's no ark, right? In the Holy of Holies, it's gone, it's missing. Jeremiah had buried it, 2 Maccabees 2. When she goes in there, she's the little ark. She's going to have the contents of the divine Lord, the whole contents of the ark in her womb. And she delights in the temple. She loves the temple. She never looked back. She never cried. She ran right in. And I know her parents must have been thinking of 2 Maccabees 2, that this place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear. That's going to happen at the Annunciation, a few years down the line. But she runs right in there to the temple, to the high priest. There she goes. And she will serve in the temple for the next 9 years. She's 3. She'll serve there till she's 12. And I like this old painting because at the top of the temple, there's old Anna and Simeon. And they're going to remember her on this feast day, the presentation of our Lord, right? She's a toddler. She climbs the 15 steps that led to the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple where only the high priest could enter, and only once a year. And it is said that the power of the Holy Spirit came over the high priest and he took Mary into the Holy of Holies. And when the Ark of the Covenant is back into the temple and back into the Holy of Holies, it was quite a joyful event. It said that Mary danced like Miriam, Moses' sister. When she danced, little Mary danced before the Holy of Holies. The Virgin Mary dwelt in the temple for 9 years until she was 12. And at 12 and a half, every girl got married. Every Jewish girl at 12 and a half. Mary remained in the temple till she was betrothed to Joseph. Shortly before the Annunciation, tradition tells us that was in Nazareth, not Jerusalem. She was taken from the temple by the priests and elders. She was entrusted to Joseph to guard her virginity. And we're told that at age 12, Joseph and the men that were chosen, the righteous men, put their rods in, like Numbers 17, and a dove landed on Joseph's rod. And that was the sign that he was the one to take guardianship, become betrothed to Mary. His rod later then, we always see it with white lilies for virtue of chastity. He will not touch the ark. He will let her remain a sealed gate, the eastern gate, the shut gate. And so they become betrothed by the high priest. And we see one of the oldest icons from St. Catherine's in Sinai, Egypt. This is an Annunciation scene where the embryo, Jesus, is inscribed across Mary's heart in gray paint. And you can barely see it. I tried to zoom in there, but there's a little shadow of an embryo there over her heart, developing the minute she says her fiat, her yes. There it is, a little bigger. Jesus is in the Ark of the Covenant now. She's the Ark, and he's the contents of the Ark. And the Holy Spirit descends from heaven to seal the deal, and he is implanted in her womb. And her parents, it is said that after the Annunciation, her parents were overjoyed, and they returned back to the Eastern Gate in thanksgiving. Because of this immaculate conception that they were part of Mary, now she has the Messiah in her womb. Another thing that we don't always notice in art is that sometimes Mary has a spool of yarn or thread. And this is mostly in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but she has red or purple yarn. And Mary was assigned, it said, to do needlework for the temple veil. The veil in the temple always had to have new layers. It was a big, thick curtain, and there were several layers. In the life of Mary in Istanbul, in a big cathedral there, is this Joachim and Anna with their new baby Mary, and then she's being presented in the temple. And then the priest gives Mary a skein of wool and asks her to weave a new veil for the tabernacle, for the Holy of Holies. And so she often has yarn in her hand, purple or red yarn, because she's weaving the veil. And the veil will be in the Holy of Holies. And she is spinning wool in all these pictures to make the veil of the temple. And it is, there she is again. And it is predicted in the Mishnah, or told in the Mishnah, that the veil of the temple was a palm length in width. So it's this thick. And it was woven with 72 smooth stitches, each made of 24 threads. The length was 40 cubits. The width was 20 cubits. And 82 virgins wove it. Two veils were made each year. So they're always replacing the veils so they're perfect. And these women would help make them. And Mary was assigned this job. So at the Annunciation, perhaps she was working on this veil. At the same time, God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Creator, is being knit together in her own womb. And she's clothing Christ with her own DNA, her own flesh. And in the meantime, she's working on one of the layers of this veil in the Holy of Holies. And it is supposed that when that veil tore, when Christ died on the cross, they say that it was one that she had made. And that tearing of the veil was also the tearing of her own heart that Simeon had predicted on the day of the presentation when he said, "A sword will pierce your heart." The veil was torn. So, just a little background on the East Gate and Our Lady. Okay, today we're talking about Mark chapter 12, and we start with the parable of the tenants, and he began to speak in parables. A man planted a vineyard, Jesus said, and he set a hedge around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower, and he lent it out to tenants and went to another country. And when the time came, he sent servants to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they wounded him in the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this in Scripture, that the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are these characters? What is going on? In this parable, what is the vineyard? What does the vineyard symbolize? Yeah, God's kingdom entrusted to Israel. Okay, the vineyard is God's kingdom entrusted to Israel. How about the owner? Who is the vineyard owner in this parable? Yes, good. God. The vineyard belongs to God. He's planted this kingdom. It belongs to God. He's entrusted it to Israel. What's the hedge in this parable? The wedding gift he gave to Israel on Mount Sinai was what? That's right, the law. The hedge is the law, the gift of the law, the law. protecting people from evil influences, showing them how to live happily in right relationship with God. Now, in this parable, who are the tenants? Who's renting this out? Israel's religious leaders. And when we saw him in the temple last time, the corruption that was going on, these religious leaders at the time of Christ, there's a lot of corruption going on in the temple. What is the tower in this parable? The tower symbolizes the temple. The temple was out on Mount Moriah. They were remodeling. They've been working on it for 46 years. Herod was making it really awesome, but it's full of filth and corruption. In this parable, what does the wine press and the servants represent? Prophets. The servants are prophets, one after another, coming and being bludgeoned in the head and sawn in two and killed. Almost every prophet he sent them, they killed. Prophets calling for repentance. And the wine press, old antiquity, a wine press would look like this, and the people would fill that up with grapes, and they'd hold ropes from that bar, and they would stomp, and stomp down the grapes, and the juice would go into a drain, and then it'd go down lower into a vat. And they'd put a great big piece of wood and squeeze it down at the very end and crush every last drop out. It looked like this. There they are, crushing. It drips down into the pit, and then a big stone or finally, a wine press will squeeze the very last drop out. And when they're doing this job, usually when it's harvest time and you're crushing grapes, they're singing and joy and dancing and songs of happiness because this is wonderful. This crop is wonderful. The juice of these grapes is wonderful. It's going to make the best wine ever. But the prophet Jeremiah, who speaks to Jerusalem, also uses this imagery for judgment. Joy and gladness is going to be taken away from the plentiful field from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting, and shouting shall be no shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. There's not going to be joy. There's not going to be gladness. It's going to be a judgment on Israel. And sometimes the prophets that God sent got crushed, and they got crushed to death. And in this parable, who then is the beloved son? That's right, Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealing a second person of the Trinity, a beloved Son of God. You are all sons and daughters of God. Abraham had other sons too, but remember, God said, your only son, Isaac. Jesus, God's only son. God is showing them that Trinity. They don't know about this yet. They just know God is one from the Shema prayer. They don't know he's three. So God's revealing the second person, send his own beloved son. What's the inheritance? Salvation. God has come. Jesus has come to save us and get us back to that face-to-face with the Father. And so he comes from their own Jewish heritage, their own line. But they want to kill this beloved son for the inheritance. Well, yeah, they're going to kill him. And he does have an inheritance, and it was paid for at a price, and we're all going to get that inheritance. So they want to kill him for the inheritance. Well, yeah. He was despised, said Isaiah. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. That's exactly being fulfilled, the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53. Ezekiel said, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides so that you became the possession, what? Of the rest of the nations. He's not just for Israel, he's for all, the rest of the nations. Jesus is going to be put in that wine press, and he's going to be crushed. Look at these wonderful paintings. Jesus, the final beloved son, is going to be made desolate and crushed from all sides so that he will become the possession of all the nations. Just the Jews? No, all the nations, the Gentiles too. So he will be crushed. He's that vine of Israel. He's going to be crushed to death for us. And every last drop of precious blood is going to be squeezed out on the cross. Every drop of precious blood contains the full divinity of Jesus Christ. Every drop will be squeezed and crushed in the wine press that we can inherit what? Salvation. It has to be the blood of the beloved Son. So Jesus is telling this amazing parable today. It fits the scenario perfectly. He has come into this vineyard, Israel, and we're told that the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. He's being rejected by Israel, yet he is the head of the cornerstone that the whole foundation of the church will be built on. And Peter, whose gospel Mark is, puts it so beautifully when he says, "Put away all malice, all guile, insincerity and evil and all slander, like newborn babies long for pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Come to him, that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame.' To those, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But to those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, for they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." We see a lot of that going on today with the temple hierarchy. Peter tells all the people, these are Jews and Gentiles now that are now believers of Jesus Christ, that have been baptized into Jesus Christ, into his death and into his resurrection. He tells them, "You are a chosen race. Not just Israel, you, all of you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own people. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness and into a marvelous light. Once you were no people, you were nobodies. You were Gentiles in Omaha, Nebraska. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy because he came in through the mercy gate. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation stone." Now they know this parable just cuts them to the quick, and they are so convicted, and they know that he is talking about them. This is directed about them. And they tried to arrest him, but he feared the crowd. He feared the multitude. They feared. And they perceived that he had told the parable against them, and they went away. So just like last week, we had a Mark sandwich last week with that fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. When he came back out, that fig tree that also represented Israel was wilted and destroyed. And in the middle, remember, he cleansed the temple. And that was a condemnation on the temple and the corruption of the temple that he saw. It was a judgment. Today also, there's a judgment against Israel. Again, it's the leaders. We're going to hear about Pharisees, Herodians, scribes, and Sadducees. They have a question for him now. They want to get him in a trap. They sent him and some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to entrap and to trick him. They came to him and they said, "Teacher, we want to know." Well, first of all, they're going to butter him up. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care for no man, and you do not regard the position of men, but you truly teach the way of God." So there's the butter up, the flattery. And then they ask him the trap. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not?" Now, he knows their hypocrisy. Jesus is onto them. He knows they're hypocrites. Remember, he sees the intention of every heart. And he says, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a coin. Let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And that would have been Caesar Tiberius at this time in history. And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed. They were amazed. And why is that so amazing? What is Caesar's? And what is God's is the question. Because if you look at the coin, that's Tiberius Caesar. That's the coin they would have had. It's a denarius. It's one day's pay in Palestine. And the denarius was used to pay the taxes to Rome. And he takes that and he looks at the image on that coin and it's Caesar Tiberius. That's his portrait. That's his picture. That's his image. No, that's Caesar's. Give it back to him. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. This is his image. But whose image am I looking at? I'm looking out at all your images, and who do I see? You are created in the image and likeness of the Almighty God. Genesis 1:27, God created man and woman in his own image. He created them. So Jesus is whose image, whose portrait, whose picture are you? You look an awful lot like my father. Give to God. You're in God's image. Give to God your whole life, your whole soul. Give God everything. Keep God first. Love him most. It's brilliant. It's a brilliant answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God's what is God. You are in the image and likeness of God. Give your whole life to him. Then they have another question, and this is the Sadducees this time. And they want to know about the resurrection. So the Sadducees came to him. And if you know anything about the Sadducees, they are sad, you see. Because they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in it at all. They have no hope in resurrection after death. Done. Over. First century Israel, Sadducees were a powerful religious faction. They're not around anymore. They wielded societal power in every aspect except military. They had backing with Roman benefactors. These men hated Jesus. They were Jewish aristocrats of the day. They were known for their wealth and their corruption in religious devotion. Some say they came from Zadok, the high priest. We studied that in 2 Samuel 15 last year. Zadok was there. All the Levites were there, and they were asked to carry the Ark of the Covenant of God back to the city, and they did. Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they stayed there, and they became keepers of the temple. They were this high elite social class called the Sadducees, and they controlled the two most important things in Jerusalem. One, the temple. The other thing they control is the Supreme Court. It's called the Sanhedrin Council. So they control that as well. The Sadducees controlled two of the most important institutions in Jewish society, the temple and the Sanhedrin, the governing body for religious and legal issues for the Jews. 71 or 72 members of the Sanhedrin. The leader of the Sanhedrin was always the high priest, and he had king-like authority, and he was almost always a Sadducee. So Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas are two high priests named in the New Testament at this time. Both were Sadducees. Both played critical roles in the execution of Jesus Christ. We know from Matthew 26 that the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled on the night of his arrest. One was Caiaphas, and Caiaphas will perceive that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, and he will be arrested, and he will be taken to trial by the Sanhedrin. So they're in charge of that too. And so they will play a critical role in the crucifixion, as we'll see in the next weeks to come. They were also very critical in arresting the apostles after the death of Jesus, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit. When they were out preaching, they would get arrested a lot by Caiaphas, John, Alexander, other of the high priest family. What did the Sadducees believe? They only believed in the five books of Torah. That would be similar to the Samaritans, just the first five books. That was everything. They didn't believe. They rejected oral tradition of any kind. They said only the first five books had held scriptural authority. They believed in unrestrained free will of the human person, that everyone's the master of their own destiny. And they rejected supernatural things like angels and demons and hell and heaven and resurrection. And they said, when I die, my soul dies with me. That's the end. There's nothing after death. And they believed in strong ritual purity as prescribed by Moses. And why would they believe in strong ritual purity? Because they don't want anything to disqualify them from leading the temple service, because that's what generated all their income. They would get that temple tax from the people. Wealth may have been the number one belief of the Sadducees. And you know what we just learned about last chapter? That it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven. And these guys, all they care about is riches and wealth. Modern archaeologists have uncovered a few Sadducee homes. They say they are the most opulent homes to date discovered in Jerusalem. They're wealthy. These are some of their graves. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they better have a nice grave, because that's where they end up and stay. So they made pretty elaborate graves, way more than the common people. So the Sadducees come to Jesus. They say, who say there is no resurrection, and they ask Jesus a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no children. The second took her and died, leaving no children. The third took her and died, leaving no children. And on and on and on. All through seven of them. The seven left no children. And last of all, the woman also died. Now, we want to know, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven all had her as wife. First of all, they're trying to trip. They don't even believe in the resurrection. And they want to know all these questions about the resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said, is not this why you are wrong? That you know neither the scripture or the power of God. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Standing there on Mount Moriah, Abraham, beyond all hope, hoped in the power of the resurrection. He's going to obey God and trust God no matter what, even though his own life up till now had been off and on. But now he has learned the lesson that he's going to trust God. Maybe God could even raise Isaac. If he goes through and trusts God and obey, maybe God could raise Isaac from the dead. The Sadducees have two reasons for why they want to destroy Jesus. Jesus is threatening their erroneous belief system. If his teaching is correct and the resurrection's true, then most of what they live and teach is wrong. And then the second reason, Jesus threatens their cozy relationship of being in cahoots with Rome, the officials and the Herodians and the society and all the benefits that provided them. We know the temple was a mess because Jesus condemned it last chapter. It was, some scholars describe it as an extensive organized crime network in the temple, not unlike a quasi-religious mafia. So people would come with their little lamb for the sacrifice, and they'd have to inspect it, and they'd say, oh, this lamb does not pass inspection. You'll have to buy one from us. This one will never do. Oh, and what currency do you have? Oh, we don't accept that. We only accept one currency. And so the exchange rate today, oh, I wish you would have been here yesterday, but today, and so they had a corrupt ring going, and they were ripping off people, and that's why Jesus condemned the temple, buying and selling sacrificial animals, a high currency exchange. And one other thing I forgot to mention. Remember when he passed Bethany first and then Bethphage on his way to the East Gate? What happened in Bethany? We know it from John's Gospel. Lazarus was raised from the dead, a resurrection, and everybody knew it. Mark doesn't mention it, but John does. And Jesus called himself, I am the resurrection and the life. And everyone was buzzing about it. And if this guy can raise people from the dead, we have a real problem, because we don't even believe in the resurrection. And everything we teach is going to be a sham. And he's on to us. So the resurrection of the dead was a big problem for them. Paul says that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's the human nature and the divine nature, both. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. You can all look forward to a glorified body. I look forward, this is what the last line of the Nicene Creed, every Mass. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The resurrection, the final resurrection, the final resurrection after the second coming of Jesus Christ, where we will all burst forth from our tombs. And they want to know, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, I like this painting because we have the final trumpet sounding and we have all these couples clinging to each other because they want to be together for all eternity. And I know some of you have lost a spouse and you want to be with your spouse again in heaven. Some of you have lost a dog and you want to be with your dog. Do dogs go to heaven? Because I want to be with Fido in heaven. And if I can't be with, if not with Fido in heaven, it will be no heaven for me. But Jesus says, you don't need that. When you get to heaven, you're going to be like angels. And he's not saying you're going to turn into an angel. Because some people say, oh, my little granddaughter died and she's an angel now. No, she's not. She's a creature. Angels are pure spirit. Creatures are creatures. You're going to remain that. But we're looking forward to going to the beatific vision, to be in the presence, to be swept up into the Trinity, which God is love. And the Trinity is infinite, eternal, unending love. Paul says, faith, hope, and love are the final three. The only one that remains is love. Your faith is going to get you to heaven. You hope it's true. But when you get to heaven, you're not going to need faith and hope anymore. You're only going to need love. And you're going to be swept into the eternal heart of love, into the beatific vision. You're just going to and be absorbed into love. You are not going to need a husband or a wife or a dog or a cat. You're going to be in the heart of love itself. And nothing else will matter. It's going to blow your socks off. As for the dead being raised, Jesus said, have you not read the book of Moses in the past? So he's going to use one of their books. Moses, oh, you are only Torah people. Okay, I'll use Moses. Moses, in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, he said to God, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. Well, all those guys are dead by Moses' time. Is he not God of the dead, but of the living? Oh, you're quite wrong. You are eternally alive after death. And after the second coming, you get a glorified body that reunites with your eternal soul. And you will be living for all eternity somewhere, either heaven, if you're a believer, or hell, if you choose not to believe. It's your choice. Well, Abraham trusted God. He trusted the first things. He trusted God over the created things, his son. He loved God more than he loved the created things. We talked about that with the rich young man. Now we have a scribe come up to Jesus. And the scribes were mostly Pharisees, but they were also had the job of being a scribe. They were considered experts in the law since they copied so much. They copied, there were no printing presses. They copied and copied and copied the law. And a scribe in biblical times was a professional writer who copied government documents, business transactions, or most importantly, the scriptures. Scribes could be described as a combination of a lawyer, a teacher, and a student. And many of the people in the first century did not know how to read or write, so the work of a scribe was very important. And people looked to the scribes for answers concerning the law because they were the ones that were always writing about the laws, so they knew them. And that meant they were influential in Jewish society. And when Jesus began his public ministry, some of the scribes got envious because they joined up with Jesus' other enemies because they wanted to discredit him publicly. He knew the law better than they did. And they even played a part in persecuting Jesus and eventually having him crucified. Matthew 5 tells us, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So last week we learned that in the temple there are good figs and bad figs. And the scribe that's going to ask him this question is a good fig. One of the scribes come up. He hears the dispute, and he sees Jesus, and he says, which commandment is the first of all? And Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. love God, the vertical, love neighbor, the horizontal, that makes a cross. God first, right order. The rich young man had the wrong order. He's standing right in front of infinite love himself, looking, gazing into his loving eyes, and he walks away from the first thing, from God, to go chase after the second things, the created things. And so he goes away sad. He has things out of order. This scribe, when Jesus answered this, the scribe said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other but he," first love. "And to love him with all your heart, all your understanding, all your strength, and to love neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices." Wow! He gets it. He really gets it. He's a good scribe. He's a good fig. You know, the good and bad figs at the temple, some were bad, some were good. He's a good one. And Jesus said to him, "You answered wisely, and you are not far from the kingdom of God." Then everyone shut down, and everyone was afraid and didn't ask him any more questions. Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, "How can the scribe say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how can he be his son?" It's all about the dual nature of Jesus Christ. He's fully human and fully divine. He can be a son of David in his human flesh, and he can be his Lord in his divinity. The throng heard him gladly. And then, last thing, he's going to denounce the scribes, the bad fig scribes. He said, "Beware of the scribes. They like to go about in long robes and have salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. But they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers, and they will receive the greater condemnation." What's he talking about? He's talking about bad fig scribes in the temple. Scribes could draw up wills and testaments and do estate planning like lawyers would today. And widows could not read. And if a scribe was the trustee for the widow, he could take a portion of her property for a fee. And she can't read, so she doesn't know what she's signing. The lawyer who paraded around in his luxurious clothing, occupying a seat in the synagogue, making these big long prayers in the temple, but greed would be his greatest temptation. And in the books of Moses, in Exodus 22, we were told, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." So Jesus is watching this temple offering in the treasury, and coins were used. And so if someone came with lots of coins and big heavy coins, you could hear clink, 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 clink. Oh, wow, they give a really big offering. Jesus observes rich people and poor people bringing their temple tax, their offering. And some of the widows who the scribes are cheating out of their property come to the widow or to the temple with their children. And perhaps Jesus was even thinking about his mom, who he knows is soon to be a widow. And without a husband to care for her, widows would have a hard time maintaining food and shelter, and they would be vulnerable to the unscrupulous scribes. And elderly widows also were in big danger, loneliness and social isolation, but not being cared for, not having anything to eat or shelter. So the last story is about the widow's mite. Jesus sat opposite that treasury box where the clink, 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 and he watched the multitude put their money in. And many rich people put in large sums. And then a poor widow came up, and she put in two little tiny copper pennies, copper coins. They made up about a penny in today's value, and they're really little and light, and you wouldn't even hear them drop. And he calls his disciples over to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the temple treasury. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living." And he's just so observant, and he's watching this. He sees the heart, and he's going to be crushed from all sides. He's going to become the God of all the nations. And he wants us to contribute out of our poverty, not out of our abundance, but whatever area in your life that you're poor in, that's what he wants. If you're poor because you fear for your children, if you're poor in trust of God, that's what he wants you to surrender to him. Whatever your poverty is, he wants it surrendered over to him. Those are the hearts that he sees and loves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. Thank you for Mark. Thank you for all the lessons we learned, the nature of people, the corruption of the scribes, the corruption of wealth, the beauty of the widow and her simple offering out of her poverty. She gave a greater gift than anyone else. Help us give from our poverty. Help us surrender our areas of poverty in our life over to you, whatever they are: emotional poverty, physical poverty, financial poverty, relationship poverty, whatever it is. May we trust you, Lord God, and thank you for being crushed for us. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.